have you ever received a gift that left you speechless? A gift so overwhelming that you couldn't express your joy over it. Maybe it was a new car that someone gave you, or perhaps an engagement ring, or maybe a large monetary, very generous gift that you weren't expecting. Did any of these sort of gifts leave you speechless? Well, if you've ever received a gift that's left you speechless, without a doubt, there's been at least two elements to that gift. One, the gift surprised you. You weren't expecting it, in other words. And two, it was a gift that was far beyond anything you could imagine. You just simply couldn't conceive of getting the gift that you got. So you had a hard time putting into words your gratitude. This morning, we want to consider such a gift. It's a gift that infinitely surpasses any good gifts that we have ever received or any gifts that we could possibly receive in the future. It's a gift that should leave us speechless. A gift that leaves us dumbfounded, grasping for words because of its generosity. Paul the Apostle speaks of this unspeakable gift in our text for this morning, 2 Corinthians 9:15. I encourage you to join me in that portion of Scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 15. We're going to focus in, like a telescope, on that particular star of Scripture. But before we get there, we need to take a step back and kind of look at the larger constellation that this particular star is in. In other words, we need to understand briefly the context for this particular verse that Paul gives. Among other things that Paul was trying to accomplish in the book of 2 Corinthians, he wanted the Corinthian believers to financially contribute to the poor saints in Jerusalem. These saints were poor because of persecution, because they were following Christ. Paul had actually organized this collection for a long time. So earlier, when the Corinthians first heard about this gift, they asked Paul, well, what part can we have in this collection? And so in his earlier letter of 1 Corinthians, in the 16th chapter, Paul gave the Corinthian believers a plan to follow so that they could be a part of this relief effort, this love offering. Paul wrote this: "Now, about the collection for God's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Then, when I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem." So that was the plan. And it seemed that the Corinthian believers would have followed this plan, given their initial intentions. Their initial intentions were very good. They wanted to give, but their good intentions did not translate ultimately into action. They didn't follow through with their promise. They didn't give as they initially wanted to. Now, we don't know exactly why that is the case, but more than likely, it's because there were false teachers, false apostles in Corinth, and it seems that they actually diverted the funds that the Corinthians were to give to the Jerusalem saints to themselves. That was awfully generous of them, wasn't it? They didn't really care about Paul. Of course, they were trying to discredit Paul. They didn't care about his ministry, especially to these Jerusalem saints in this case. And we know this was a problem because Paul addresses it earlier in 2 Corinthians. For example, 2 Corinthians 2:17, Paul says these false teachers peddle the word of God for profit. And so Paul asked Titus to go to Corinth and check out this problem, see what was wrong. Titus arrived there, and he let Paul know that these believers needed a word of encouragement to give generously towards the Jerusalem collection. And so Paul gave that word of encouragement. He delivered a word of encouragement and instruction in two chapters in 2 Corinthians. Those chapters are chapters 8 and 9. He starts off in chapter 8, talking about the Macedonian churches. He mentions them to the Corinthians because these Macedonian churches were a very good example of sacrificial, joyful giving to others. And so he hoped that their example would stimulate the Corinthians to do the same. Also, Paul goes on to explain the rationale behind this collection for the Jerusalem saints, how the offering should be handled and its rewards. And then he explained to them, the Corinthians, as givers, how they would be enriched and how the receivers, the Jerusalem saints, would have their needs met. But most importantly, the ultimate example of giving, the greatest giver, God, would be praised. And that brings us to our text for this morning in 2 Corinthians 9:15. This is where Paul ends his section on giving. It's the climax. It's a doxology of praise to God. So he wraps up this whole argument on joyful, sacrificial, generous giving with a praise to the Most High, because he is the ultimate giver. His generous nature should be the motivation for Christians giving generously. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 8:9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." So Christ gave himself for his spiritually bankrupt people, his bride, so that they could have his infinite spiritual riches. And because he did, God will always stand as the ultimate example of the ultimate giver, and Christ will always be the ultimate gift. God's generous act in giving, the gift he did, his son, should motivate Christians to be giving people. But that's not the only thing God's generous nature ought to encourage Christians to do. His generous nature should also prompt them to burst forth in praise to him. And that's how Paul felt, as evidenced from our text. Let's go ahead and read what he has to say at the end of 2 Corinthians 9. I'm going to read a few verses before our text, just so you can see the sort of building up to the climax, which is our text, the doxology. Here's what Paul writes, beginning in verse 6. "The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission, flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you." And now our text, the doxological climax. "Thanks be to God for his inexpressible, indescribable, unspeakable gift." I don't doubt you have probably received some nice gifts in your lifetime. Some of them may have even caused you to be speechless for a moment or two. But none of them come close to the greatest gift Paul writes about here, the most surprising gift that God has given to you, his son. He is far greater than you could have ever imagined. On your own, you could have never conceived of a gift of love like this. You could have never imagined being loved to this degree. You could have come up with that on your own. And so if you are a believer, you ought to thank the Lord God with all of your heart, now as you will for all of eternity. This kind of worshipful gratitude is really the only proper response of the Christian as they reflect on the Christ of Christmas. If you're a Christian here today, you know that ultimately you don't really need any presents under the tree on Wednesday, do you? You don't have to have gifts under the tree on Wednesday for you to have a Merry Christmas, because the reality is you've already received the greatest possible gift that could ever be given. You've been given the Christ of Christmas. He doesn't just give a temporal joy on Christmas Day. He's not a temporal gift like this passing world gives. There is no gift out there that can top him. There's no gift out there that can add joy to you if you're a believer beyond him. He is consummate joy. And so he is not like a child's toy on Christmas Day that the child is thrilled to get for the moment and play with maybe for a week or two, but then gets bored and puts it off in a corner. That's not this gift. This is an infinite gift filled with infinite delights. In fact, the more you know this gift, the more your delight increases. Increased joy both in time and on into eternity. He makes every day a Merry Christmas Day for the Christian. He is God's greatest gift to you. God's indescribable Christmas gift for you to receive. That's the title I'm going to use for this message, and it also is the basis for the three main points I want to go through this morning. First of all, Christ is God's Christmas gift. Christ is a divine gift. Thanks be to God. Why? Because God gave this gift. God gave his Son, the greatest, most meaningful gift, because the giver is God the Father. This gift isn't just from anybody. This gift is from God, from the sovereign creator, the king over all, who has the whole world in his hands. He is the one who has handed to you this gift personally. The greatest gift, the infinite, eternal gift. Not any kind of gift. The gift that God himself prizes above everything else. The gift of his only begotten, his one and only unique Son. I imagine this Christmas, if you got a gift from the president or the king of some other nation, you would be quite flattered by that. If you knew the gift that this ruler gave to you was his own personal possession, in fact, his most valuable possession, you would be humbled even more. But let me say, no president or king could ever give you a gift that can come even remotely close to the gift that you have been given by God and his Son. God has given you what he treasures the most. And if you are a believer, that should overwhelm you every day of your life and make every day a Christmas day. It should leave you speechless. God, not just anybody, but God gave his only begotten Son for you. And who are you? You, by nature and by choice, are a God-hating, rebellious sinner. And he gave his Son for you, a sinner like you and me. If we but will but realize this, and if we will but keep coming back to this, our hearts will soar and rejoice to the point of bursting with joy unspeakable. And the discouragements that we struggle with in life over and over again will flee from us. This gift has a way of pushing back all the darkness and discouragement in our life. It's interesting, as I've already mentioned, in chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians, Paul is really just dealing with a practical concern, isn't he? He just wants some believers in the city of Corinth to give some money, financially help out some believers over in Jerusalem. Practical concern. And so he can and he does argue for this need on a human level. He's saying, Corinthians, it is a very good thing to give generously to others. It is more blessed to give than to receive. There are great benefits to giving. This is how Paul argues. He is talking on a human level, but his heart swells to the point where he can't just keep it at the human level. He gets to the point in verse 15 that his thoughts turn to God and the atoning death of his son. His heart swells. He can't just keep his concern down here at the practical level. He's got to raise it up to the praise level. Because in truth, every sphere of life, whether you're talking about Christian stewardship or any other sphere in the Christian life, all of it is really a matter of worship, isn't it? And Paul got that. So he bases his whole argument here on Christian generosity, Christian stewardship, on the generosity of God. And this is what Paul consistently does in his epistles. He will be dealing with some kind of real life issue at a natural level, but he doesn't just keep it down there. He raises it to the supernatural level. He's here urging the Corinthians to give generously. But it's as if his heart so soars into the heavenlies, his pen cannot stop from voicing a praise to the Lord God. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. Paul was personally overawed with this glorious, unexpected, undeserved, all-sufficient gift of God. God gave his only son to sinners. Even sinners like Paul. Remember, Paul, who once murdered Christians. And so, when Paul writes, for example, in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin are death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. When he says gift there, it isn't just a gift in theory to him. It is a very personal gift to him. It was his gift, my gift. He talks this way in Galatians 2:20, where he says, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me, even me. Christ is the most magnanimous, magnificent, glorious gift that has ever been given. The gift above all other gifts. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This is reality. And this reality made Paul ask a question that we ought to ask as well. He asked, He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him generously give us all things? Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God, for as Paul also writes, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Thanks be to God, for as Isaiah the prophet foretold, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So here we are again at Christmas. It's the season of year that people are obsessed with gifts. Obsessed with giving them, obsessed with receiving them. But as you know, sometimes these gifts are not given from the best motives, are they? Sometimes they're given out of a sense of duty for people don't even like. Sometimes gifts are given out of an ulterior motive. Sometimes gifts are given in order to get something. But thankfully, the gift that God has given is real and genuine with no strings attached. There's no fine print. This gift is not like one of those sweepstake envelopes you received in the mail who tells you that you've won millions and millions of dollars because you've been chosen for it. Chosen to receive a wonderful gift. But unless you are totally naive, you know that that is just a sham, right? If you read the fine print, if you look down at the conditions, you realize that what you have to do is you actually have to give something to get something. You have to buy something in order to be entered into their contests. So it's not a real genuine gift. There are strings attached. They don't want to give you something. They want you to give something. But thankfully, God's gift is real. He freely gives to sinners an unconditional gift, a one-sided gift, no strings attached, a gift that cannot be earned, an amazing eternal gift that can never be taken back. A gift that you contribute absolutely nothing to except your need for it. This is an amazing, amazing gift, totally free. So realize here today, if you have never received this gift, God comes to you today with outstretched arms and says to you, I give to you freely the gift of my Son. Receive him. Let's understand today, God had absolutely no obligation to provide this marvelous Savior. No obligation to give us this gift for sinners like us. He didn't do that with the fallen angels. And yet he did it for us who are lower than the angels. This is an amazing gift. A gift given to countless millions that he has chosen to set his love on. Amazing gift. You know, throughout human history, there have been people who have given sacrificially of themselves for the benefit of others. One Colombian scientist comes to mind in this regard. He was the first to come up with a vaccine against malaria. Dr. Manuel Eliquin Petroyo. But rather than receiving the large financial benefits that he was due for this vaccine, he declined any monies and he says, no, I'm not going to take any money for this because I want this to be my gift to the world. Such generosity is impressive. But let me say, it's nothing compared to God's generosity. God purposed for his Son to be infected with the malaria of sin for the salvation of his people. You see, unlike Petroyo, God didn't just discover an antidote without any personal sacrifice. No, God gave his Son for the antidote. Sin separated him from his Son, with whom he enjoyed perfect, infinite fellowship, communion forever. Nothing ever has, and nothing ever will compare to this gift. The giver is the greatest. The gift is the greatest. The sacrifice in order to give this gift is the greatest. Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. God, before the foundation of the world, chose us who know him. He put us into his eternal plan, and then he devised a plan to send his only begotten Son into this world. He loved us when we were unlovable. He came to us when we were still dead in our trespasses and sins. He convicted us. He replaced our stony heart and gave us one of flesh, turning our affections to him and away from sin in the world. And so everything we owe, everything we are, Everything we hope to be is because of God, and therefore, He is due all of our thanksgiving. For example, just to give a short list, because God gave His gift, His children should thank Him for the forgiveness of sin, redemption from sin, everlasting life, adoption as sons of God, a home in heaven, God's abiding presence, God's perfect promises, God's everlasting love, God's amazing grace, God's boundless provisions, God's Holy Spirit, God's precious word, the church, and on we could go. And these are all wonderful gifts, but let me say the greatest gift that God has given us has been Himself. He has given us Christ, God's indescribable gift, which brings us to our second point this morning. Christ is God's indescribable Christmas gift. Thanks be to God for His inexpressible, indescribable gift. Charles Spurgeon comments on this passage, "As for me, I believe in the colossal. I need deep as hell and grace as high as heaven. I believe in a pit that is bottomless and in mercy above the heavens. I believe in an infinite God and an infinite atonement, infinite love, an infinite mercy, an everlasting covenant, order in all things ensure, of which the substance and the seal is an infinite Christ. Christ is unspeakable." The Greek word here for unspeakable or indiscernible, inexpressible, is an interesting and unique word. This word was not used in classical Greek at all. It wasn't found in the papyri either. A very unique word we have here. The very first time this word was ever used in Greek in all of ancient Greek language is right here in verse 15. And it's not used again in the rest of Scripture. Now, it is used later by other authors like Clement of Rome. But this is the original use of this word. It's almost as if Paul had to coin a new word to describe this surpassing, supreme, superlative, incomprehensible gift. A gift that is beyond description. A gift that is beyond human vocabulary. As you know, throughout the centuries, there has been much preaching about this gift. The prophets of old, before Christ came, had a lot to say about Him. The apostles, after He came, had a lot to say about Him. Gospel preachers, all gospel preachers, the last 2,000 years, have had a lot to say about Him. But let me say, all of these voices combined do not even begin to scratch the surface of this indescribable gift. All declarations of God's gift are like but a few snowflakes on the top of a vast iceberg. When you talk about this gift, it's like dipping your toe in the ocean. But in reality, that ocean is infinite. Is boundless, filled with God's love that one can swim in for all of eternity. And this is why Paul says what he says here. He basically says, we but stammer, we but stutter when we try to describe with our little languages this gift from God, God's Son. There is so much more, always more, infinitely more to discover about Him. So we can only speak of Him, as it were, with baby language. But at the same time, we've got to realize we are called to speak in that baby language. We are called to declare Him. So what can we stammer about this gift from God? Let me mention five things briefly. First of all, God's Christmas gift is indescribable because who the gift is. God's Son is God, and that means God gave God. God could have given a million angels as a gift for our salvation, and we would have looked at that and we would have been in awe. We would have said, what an amazing gift this is. A million angels just for little old me? But God could not give creatures for our salvation, even a million angels. Because what we've got to realize is sin is an infinite offense against infinite holy God. And that means only God could atone for our sins. Only perfect, infinite God could atone for imperfect, finite creatures, sinners like you and me. God's gift is indescribable because he gave eternal God, the uncreated one, the one who has no beginning or end. And giving us Christ, he gave himself and all he possesses. He gave us something more than all the spinning spheres and all the stars in space, all the heavenly host and all creatures below. All of them combined can't compare to the Creator giving the Creator. Can you describe that gift? Can you comprehend that gift? Absolutely not. But thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. Further, God's Christmas gift is indescribable because of God's love for the gift. Let's understand, God the Father's love for God the Son is immeasurable. It is an inner Trinitarian love that we can't even begin to enter into, begin to understand, to describe with human languages. The God who loved his Son with delight from all eternity past gave him for sinful wretches like you and me? Think of that. If God so loved his Son that he gave for sinful enemies and gave them countless benefits, if he loved wretches like us and gave us benefits, how much more must he love his only begotten Son? We can't fathom that degree of love. Can you comprehend? Can you describe this gift? No. But thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. Next, God's gift, Christmas gift, is indescribable because of God's love for the receivers. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's interesting, in this most famous of Bible verses, John doesn't give numerous adverbs to describe how much God loves the world or why he loves the world. He just uses one tiny adverb, so. So loved the world. Now, the reason why John didn't need to elaborate beyond that little word so is because of the gift that God gave. John didn't need to say God loved the world incalculably or deeply or passionately. He didn't need to say those things because it's obvious he did based on the gift that he gave, his only unique Son. Let's understand, the amazing thing about John 3:16 is not that God loved the world. The amazing thing about John 3:16 is that God gave his only Son. There have been pregnant mothers who have had a terminal illness, and yet they have refused the proper treatment for that illness, because they knew it would harm and kill their child. So they refused the treatment. They chose to have their life taken in order that the life of their child may be spared. And of course, that is a great love, a sacrificial love. Only the love of a mother could prompt someone to make such a choice. But again, I want to say what God did is far beyond that, because God chose to love the disease. He chose to love the world. For God so loved the sin-sick world. Think about it. Would a mother with a terminal illness put that disease on her son in order to save the disease and kill her son? Never. And yet, that roughly describes what God did for you to rescue you from the damning disease of sin. Think about it. God loves his son more than anyone or anything. And yet, he gave his son for us disease degenerates. I can't put my mind around that. And neither can you. But thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. Also, God's Christmas gift is indescribable because the gift was delivered in such a humiliating way. God did not send forth his son with regal fanfare, with great triumph. He did not come in exaltation. He came in humiliation. From the highest heights, God sent his son down to the lowest depths. And even this descent shows something of his love, the depths of his unfathomable love. We sang earlier, from the throne of the Almighty, God sent his only son to be a vulnerable baby in the squalor, in the filth of a borrowed stable. Humiliating. But listen, even more humiliating than that, Christ was born to a virgin. Now, how is that going to be explained to people? Do you see? God chose to send his son under the cloud of a moral scandal. Humiliating. God's son was also wrapped in swaddling clothes, the kind of garments that were used for dead people. Don't lose the symbolism. Points to why he came. He was born to die. He was laid in a manger. Think of that. His crib was a cattle trough, something that cows ate out of. Perhaps when the Lord God was laid in that manger, perhaps it was still moist with cow's saliva. Talk about low humiliation. He had a young teenage mother who nursed him and tended to him and cleaned him. The Ancient of Days. As he grew up, he labored in the grime and dust of his earthly father's carpenter shop. As a boy, he in whom all treasures of wisdom are hidden sat and listened to rabbis pontificate as if they could teach him anything. And in his ministry, he had a nomadic existence. Here he is, the one who owns the whole universe, and yet he had no place to lay his head. Eventually, he was betrayed by a close friend with a kiss, and he was lied about in a rigged trial. And then he endured the greatest humiliation, a cross, a criminal's kind of death, the cruel cross, the scourging, the spitting, the mockery, the jeering, the piercings, the nakedness, the thirst, the suffocation, and then the climax of the whole hellish darkness. The Father turned his approving gaze away from him. The joy of heaven came down to be a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Can you describe this humiliating gift? Can you comprehend this lowly gift? No. But thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. Further still, God's Christmas gift is indescribable because it rescues us from death and brings us into delights. Jude 6 tells us that the fallen angels are bound in darkness and have no hope of escape. They are kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. No deliverance. But there is deliverance possible for sinners. They can be delivered from their sin and from resultant death. All our sins, no matter how disgusting they may be, can be washed away in the sea of God's eternal forgiveness and forgetfulness. How is this possible, you ask? It's possible because God the Son was sent on a seek and rescue mission, and he accomplished that mission. He came to bring us back into the joys of our glorious God, the joys lost by our first parents, Adam and Eve. He came to realign us to the very purpose for which we were created, the very reason we exist. And what is that? What is the chief end of man? It is to glorify and enjoy God forever. God takes delight in redeeming sinners who take delight in him and in his gift, his Son, Jesus Christ. One of my favorite hymns that we will occasionally sing around here is "Come Ye Sinners, Poor and Needy." In the refrain of that song, it says, "I will arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in his arms. In the arms of my dear Savior, oh, there are 10,000 charms." We don't use language quite like that today, so let me just explain a couple terms. In 18th century England, charms was sometimes used, as it is in this hymn, sometimes used for the word delights. And the word 10,000 was just a way of saying countless. So what the hymn writer was trying to say is, in Jesus, there are countless delights, both now and forevermore. We will never exhaust all the pleasures that he brings and will bring for all of eternity. Eternity will be filled with discovery after discovery after discovery of new delight piled upon new delight in the Son of God. As I said earlier, he is the gift that keeps on giving delight. Philip Henry, 17th century Puritan and the father of the famed Bible commentator Matthew Henry, preached over 200 sermons on over 200 different names in the Bible for the Lord Jesus. And he took great delight in each one of these names as he preached them. In his exposition of Colossians 3:11 alone, he considered 40 different, what he calls, offices of Christ: food, root, raiment, head, hope, refuge, righteousness, light, life, peace, Passover, portion, propitiation, freedom, fountain, wisdom, way, ensign, example, door, dew, sun, shield, strength, song, horn, honor, sanctification, supply, resurrection, redemption, lesson, ladder, truth, treasure, temple, altar, ark, and all. Based on his text, Colossians 3:11, Philip Henry urged his listeners to make Christ your all, for he is all and in all. He is all sufficient and all satisfying. So the better that you get to know him personally, the more you understand why he is called all those numerous names, the more you taste of him and see that he is good, the more you ponder with scriptural study and meditation each stage of his humiliation and his exaltation, his birth, his life, his ministry, his suffering, his death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and now intercession, the more you contemplate those things, the more, child of God, you taste of these sweet morsels, will your delight increase forevermore? Theologians have probed for centuries the delights found in Jesus. For example, in his three main offices, prophet, priest, and king. Enormous tomes have been written about each one of those offices. And yet, let's understand all of them collectively. Don't even come close to scratching the surface of all the delights found in Christ. Both now and in heaven one day, Christ will always be the center of our attention, always in our view, and therefore always richly filling us with ongoing satisfaction. Think of it. Moment after moment after moment, perpetually, we will only know, if we know him, his smile, his approval, his love, forever and ever, our unsoiled bodies and souls will perfectly worship him in a perfect sphere and perfect bliss. Jonathan Edwards, in one of his sermons, described heaven as a world of love, holy love. And God is the fountain of this love. He writes, God is the fountain of love, as the sun is the fountain of light. And therefore, the glorious presence of God in heaven fills heaven with love, as the sun, placed in the midst of the visible heavens in a clear day, fills the world with light. The apostle tells us that God is love, and therefore, seeing he is an infinite being, it follows that he is an infinite fountain of love. Seeing he is an all-sufficient being, it follows that he is a full and overflowing and inexhaustible fountain of love. And in that he is an unchangeable and eternal being. He is an unchangeable and eternal fountain of love. Can you describe God's gift who makes this all possible? No. But thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. Finally, Christ is God's indescribable Christmas gift for you to receive. The question is have you? Have you, by God's grace, received the gift of his Son, and are you enjoying him? Just understand, a gift cannot be a gift unless it's received, right? And it cannot be received if your arms are full with other things. Your arms have to be empty. God's Son is the freest gift ever, but he cannot be received if your arms, your hands are full of this world. Jesus will not just be another gift thrown on the pile of all the gifts of the world that you are holding in your arms. See, the biblical idea of receiving God's gift is really the idea of repenting. What is repenting? Well, it is turning away from our sin and turning to Christ to follow after him. It's turning to Christ to have him as our all. Or to put it another way, receiving God's gift is saying, Lord, I put down these sinful gifts. I put down the idols of this world. I open up my arms. I open up my heart to take Jesus Christ in fully. He is the gift that I want. So you see, salvation is really nothing more than trading the gifts of this world below for the gifts of heaven above. But the only way you can have these delights, the only way you can have this gift, is to come before God as a beggar, empty-handed, to receive the gift of his Son. You have to receive him. That's the point. He's a gift only if you embrace him. What are you doing with God's gift to you? Are you receiving him or are you refusing him? Are you refusing to empty your arms? Are you refusing to put down the things of this world to take him in? If you recall, Jesus was not born in an inn because there was no room for him in the inn. Is there room in your heart for him? Do you refuse to make room in your heart for him so that he can rule over your life? If that's the case, I've got to tell you, friend, your life and eternity will be sad and unfulfilling. And in fact, your eternity will be filled with torment. All those sins, all those idols that you are hoarding or you want to hoard to yourself will never satisfy you. You will always have an empty heart if your hands are full with the gifts of this world. You got to empty your hands to receive him into your heart. Even if you are a Christian here today, you may need this reminder. Christian, even if you set your heart on things in this world that are legitimate in and of themselves, if you set your heart on anything or anyone else, ultimately, other than Christ, you're going to lack satisfaction. You're not going to be happy like God wants you to be. You're not going to have the ultimate enjoyment that's found only in Jesus. And so I would say to you, believer, you need to receive Jesus again. Not for salvation, but for satisfaction's sake. So that you will enjoy him. So put down the worldly gifts. They're blocking you from the delight that you can have in him. Make Jesus your all, for he is all. Seek him first, his kingdom, his righteousness, his delights. So friends, today, whatever the case may be, whether you are someone who has never received God's gift for salvation, or whether you are someone who has received that gift, you are a Christian, but you need to receive him again for satisfaction, I urge you this morning, receive him. Don't put him off. Receive him. Say to him, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Is there room in your hands and in your heart to receive Jesus? No room in the inn for Jesus when he came on the starlit night. No room for the great creator. No room for the giver of light. No room in the world for Jesus. No room in our hearts today. No room for the King of glory. Oh, how can we turn him away? No room? Dear Lord, please forgive us for keeping thy son outside. No room. Do open the portals and all the doors fling wide. Make room, O thou gentle Redeemer. Make room, O giver of light. Make room in my heart tonight. I hope that will be your prayer this morning. Do you desire to receive him? Do you desire to take to yourself God's indescribable gift? Well, if you do, I'm sure of one thing. You will be driven to a doxology just like Paul. And you will say, as he did, thanks be to God for his indescribable, inexpressible, unspeakable gift. Let's pray.